We've covered the introduction and also chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, and so now on to chapter 3. And having dealt with point 1 and 2 on our outline, point 1, you'll remember, being that Jesus is superior to the prophets, as he provides a superior revelation, being himself the exact representation of the very being of God. That was in the first three verses of chapter 1. And then point 2, that Jesus is superior to the angels, and that went for all the way from chapter 1, verse 4, through to chapter 2, verse 18. And now we move on to point 3, which is that Jesus is superior to Moses and Joshua. Jesus, so, is superior, or that word better, that comes 13 times, better, superior to Moses and Joshua. And this third section runs from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 13. And the first six verses of chapter 3 begin the comparison between Jesus and Moses by saying that even though Moses was the greatest figure in the history of Israel, Jesus is superior. And in doing this, in the context of a book addressed to Hebrews, even though they are believers, is making a stupendous claim. However, you'll remember in Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses said God would raise up a prophet like unto him, or superior to him, simply because the work of Moses in founding the nation was purely laying the groundwork and preparing a people who would eventually birth the Messiah. However, before reading verses 2 through 5, I should point out that the word house is used several times. And it sounds strange to us, but it becomes clear when we realize that it's being used in the sense of family or dynasty, just as the Old Testament speaks of the house of David. Or in England today, if we refer to Queen Elizabeth, we speak of the House of Windsor. So verse 2, he, that's Christ, was faithful to him, God, who appointed him, as Moses also was in God's house, or God's household. And this is a reference to Numbers 12:7, which speaks of Moses as being over the household of God. Verse 3, for he, that's Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And what this is saying is that Jesus has greater glory than Moses, as he's the founder of the people of God, the builder of the household of God. Whereas Moses, despite all his greatness, was only ever a servant in the household of God. And this sounds a bit convoluted, but in fact, it's very simple. If we compare this to the house of David, the dynasty of David, began, of course, with the person of David and was made up of a succession of kings spread over several centuries descending from David. However, David, who was the builder or founder of the dynasty, had greater honor than the members of the dynasty that came after him. And in a similar way, Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder or founder of a house or family has more honor than the leaders of the house or family that then continue what was founded. Verse 4, for every house meaning every household or family, is built by someone. But the builder of all things, the builder of everything, is God. Or we could translate it, he who founded everything is God. And again, this is an astonishing verse, as it's a direct affirmation of the deity of Christ. Here we read that, quote, he who founded everything is God. However, the reference to God here is a reference to Christ, not the Father. As you'll remember in Hebrews 1:2, which I read in the first session, in Hebrews 1:2, we're told that it was Jesus himself who founded the cosmos. And here he says that he who founded everything is God. In other words, he who founded everything in creation is none other than Jesus himself. The writer is telling us that Christ is both the creator and the redeemer of the whole cosmos. And by the way, we should note that scripture indicates that all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. But here, to reinforce the argument, the emphasis is on the work of Christ in creation. It's not a denial that the Father and the Spirit were also agents in creation. Then verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And then this is compared to Jesus, who in the next verse, verse 6, and I quote, was faithful as a son over all God's house, or over all God's household, whose house or family we are if we hold fast to our confidence. And as I've said, we can't underestimate the greatness of Moses in the thought of the Israelites. However, what Hebrews is saying is that Moses was simply a servant in the household of God, whereas Christ is the son in God's household, not simply a servant. Then verse 5 continues. Moses was faithful in all God's household as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, he was faithful in speaking of what God would do in future generations. Now, Moses, of course, had a crucial role to play in the redemptive purposes of God. And as I said, he testified that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. In other words, he was faithful in speaking of what would unfold in the future. Literally, as it says in verse 5, of a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of more fully later. But as great as he was, as great as Moses was, Jesus is greater, as he doesn't simply speak of what God will do in the future, but rather he's the embodiment of all that God has to say to humanity and all that God intends to do for humanity. As we read in chapter 1, and I'll quote it, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus is the full and final word of God to the human race. And Karl Barth used to say that he had no interest in proving the existence of God, simply because if we prove the existence of God, it says nothing about whether this God has any interest in humankind, and we're still left in the darkness of a cosmic silence. However, if we can assert that God not only exists, but has spoken to us, has given us the coordinates to navigate in our darkness, then everything changes. And Hebrews says that this is exactly what is done in speaking fully and finally in the person of his Son. Then if we just back up a bit, you might remember that in chapter 2, it was actually in verse 3, we had the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And it was, you remember that famous verse, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And now, here in chapter 3, from verses 7 to 19, we get the second of the warnings in the book. And this is a warning against unbelief. And much of it is an exposition of Psalm 95, not the whole psalm, just verses 7 through 9. So, chapter 3 and verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and notice that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, "therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," then comes the quotation from Psalm 95, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And this psalm, as you might remember, is speaking about Israel after they came out of Egypt. Tragically, as we know, they were a generation that could not enter the land, which is spoken of in Psalm 95 as the rest of God, because of their unbelief. And of course, the author has in mind the story of when Israel reached Kadesh Barnea and sent the spies into the land. And with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they all insisted that it would be impossible for Israel to conquer the land. And the whole nation was infected by the unbelief of the 10 unbelieving spies. So the psalm emphasizes that despite the Israelites being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, a whole generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, and they didn't enter the promised land of rest. And in a similar way, we also have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but we still face the same danger. We can fail to enter into the rest of God. We can fail to enter into our full inheritance in Christ if our hearts are full of unbelief, which is exactly what the problem was among this congregation of Hebrew believers. They were being drawn into unbelief and jeopardizing their inheritance in Christ, just as that generation who left Mount Sinai, having heard the voice of God, having seen that great theophany, and they move up to Kadesh Barnea. It just took them perhaps just a couple of weeks to get there, but then they fell into unbelief, and a whole generation died in the wilderness. And one thing we should note in this section is that the word today, is used six times. And the thought behind it seems to be that in the age of grace, each succeeding day is a fresh today. It's a fresh today in which, by the kindness of God, we're invited to appropriate his promises. However, as with Israel, God's patience has a limit. And that's why we have this second warning drawn from Psalm 95 today. If you will hear his voice. So he's reaching back to Psalm 95, but he's applying it to this congregation of Hebrew believers. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to cover the remaining verses in the chapter, as they continue the theme of the consequences of Israel's disobedience and unbelief. But on the basis of what I've already said, the remaining verses are not hard to understand, as they're an expansion on this theme of unbelief, and finish in verse 19 with the sober words, "So we see that they were not able to enter," that is the land, the inheritance, "because of their unbelief." And on that note, we'll finish chapter 3, but pick up again on point 3 in the outline, that Jesus is superior to Moses and Joshua, when we begin chapter 4.